I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. For those of you that are guests with us today, we have been working through our theme this semester. Our theme is really a discipleship theme because this is a part of our discipleship process here at the university, where in the evenings in the dormitories, we have discipleship groups that are led by 275 peer group leaders, where students gather together for prayer and study at 10:30 in the evening, and that's off of the chapel hour and the studies. And so we are working through the book that we provided for our faculty, staff, and student body. And so this morning we're coming to actually the second message that we began last week on the works of the flesh. And our theme, walking in the Spirit, is basically the outflow of Christian liberty that has been given to us as believers. And that freedom is a freedom from the laws of means of salvation through faith in Jesus. That is, that we do not work our way. We don't keep the laws in order to be saved, because Christ kept the law for us by his life. And through his sacrificial death, he paid the penalty of the law. And when we receive him, we receive the benefits of his life and death. But not only that, but the Christian liberty the Lord has given us is freedom from our own sinful nature, our own lusts. And that comes through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So what Galatians 5 is all about is how to live out that liberty. And of course, we talked earlier about the misuse of liberty as the idea that that can be an opportunity, or the flesh can take it and use it selfishly. So when people have liberty right, they're learning to love. They're learning to give of themselves. They're learning to serve. They're learning to honor. And so Paul is encouraging us to walk in the Spirit, and he tells us you're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh, because you can't be in the Spirit and in the flesh at the same time. So we now come to chapter 5, verse 19, where he explains the works of the flesh. And he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And what he means by that is it's obvious. You know when a person is in the flesh. A number of years ago, I was working at a church as an intern out in Denver, Colorado, and a friend of mine asked if I wanted to go play golf with him. So I went out with this friend of mine and his brother-in-law, who was a young pastor. So we finished playing golf, and we were driving down one of the main thoroughfares there in Denver, and the pastor was driving. I was sitting in the back seat, and suddenly a car whipped out in front of the pastor. And he had a very interesting reaction. You can always tell how spiritual people are by the way they react when they drive cars and play sports. And so he reached down underneath his seat and he grabbed this tire tool, pulled it up, and started yelling at the driver and said, "I'll break your head." I was sitting in the back seat thinking, temper, temper, temper. That's a manifestation of the flesh. It's like, it's a no-brainer. And that's what Paul is saying. And he says in verse 19, notice, he said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he gives us a list of 17 manifestations. And last week, we looked at the first four, which are essentially sins of immorality. And he gives those at the very beginning because of the prevalence of immorality in ancient society, and also the prevalence of immorality in today's society. Now, as we look beginning in verse 20 down to verse 21, he gives more manifestations. And we're going to look at each word this morning. So let me just read through the passage and we'll come back and take them as they appear. Verse 20. He says, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That is those that are like these. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul unfolds for us these manifestations of the flesh, and let's take them as they appear, and I'm going to divide them up into three sections. The first have to do with religious manifestations of the flesh. And notice he says there are two of them. The first is idolatry, and the second is witchcraft. So let's start with the idea of idolatry. Obviously, most of us are not going to sit here and think that we worship idols, but what is the basis of an idol? An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a god. An idol is something that has been created, that is, it's in this world, but it has taken the place of the Creator. Now, when we think of the Creator, when we think of the Lord, we think of the fact that God is our security, He is our salvation, He is our satisfaction. So an idol is anything that we look to more than God to satisfy our lives, to bring us security, to deliver us, to save us, to rescue from life's ills. If you go back in the book of Psalms, for example, and you read the prayers of the people in the book of Psalms, you'll find basically they pray for the same things over and over. They pray for peace. They pray for protection. They pray for provision. They pray for pardon. They pray for joy. All the things that we look for to satisfy us as human beings. Now, what is an idol? It is something within creation that is inflated to function as a god. And there are all kinds of potential idols depending on our attitude and action towards them. In other words, we can make anything in this life an idol. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is from his mother's womb an expert in inventing idols. He went on to say that the evil in our desires typically do not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. So it's anything in this life that takes God's place. An idol is not just involving denials of God's existence, but it can be an over-attachment to something. So when I was in college, my idol was very clear to me. It was soccer. It was sports. And it's not that sports are wrong. It's not wrong to play sports. It's not wrong to be passionate about it. But it took the place of God. It was my heart. It was my love. And so the Lord allowed me to break my ankle between my freshman and sophomore year of college, to actually take away from me that idol, not because he wanted to take the soccer away. He wanted himself to be the king of my heart. And there was a surrender. And so for most of us, we have things in our life that we need to surrender to God. We should live our lives with an open hand. And whatever I have in my hand, God can either keep it there or God can take it away. And whatever I love more than God becomes my idol. It can be an object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can be substituted for God. And so the New Testament, Paul says for believers, we're to flee idols and we are to run to the Lord. The second is witchcraft. The word witchcraft comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmacy. It's the idea of drug use. And basically, in ancient times, even as in today, wherever there are occult practices. So most places in the world, they have what we call spiritism. Involved in spiritism, you have things like witch doctors or medicine men or shamans who somehow try to enter into the spirit world. And one of the ways they do that is by the taking of drugs. And it alters their state of mind in order for them to come into contact with spirits. And let me just say this. This is all real. This is not a joke. If you've ever been overseas, if you've ever been especially to third world countries where they have witch doctors and they have people that are involved in spirits, they are real. They actually get involved in that, and they can be possessed by demons, or they can be controlled or manipulated by demons. And so Paul warns Christians to be avoiding this completely. For example, in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, we read where those who had confessed faith in Christ took the books that had to do with witchcraft, and they came out and they burned them in the streets in Ephesus. And the burning of those books cost upwards to 50,000 pieces of silver. And I think it's really important for us today to understand that the use of drugs today, that is going into an altered state of mind, is not just about it being wrong physically, but it actually opens you up to another world. And so I think for us as Christians, so that, you know, the question is it okay to smoke marijuana because the state of Colorado allows it? But it's a whole lot more than that. And it's opening yourself up to an altered state of mind, which we're going to see in a minute with the idea of drunkenness, that this is very, very problematic for a Christian. So Paul says these are manifestations of the flesh. Then notice the second area has to do with relationships. That is, the largest number of flesh evidences are seen in conflicts that are within the framework of relationships. And I think for us here at Bob Jones University, for sure, this would be where the flesh comes out. One of the key areas just in the struggle of being with people. I mean, you're thrown into a group of people that many times you would never be their friends. You would never do things with them. Maybe you're rooming with somebody like that. And so spirit-filled learning, living, is learning to live with people that you would not naturally live with. So notice these manifestations. The first is the word hatred. This is simply hostility or antagonism that rises between distinctions among people. It could be class, that is economics. It could be racial. It could be individuals, one with another. There is a natural hostility we have towards God before we come into salvation through faith in Christ. Believers are commanded to love their enemies. And if there's anyone you hate, anybody who have animosity towards them, that is a bitterness and a resentment, this is a manifestation of the flesh. The second word is the word variance. It means simply to be at odds with another person. This includes the actions of people who are contentious. They are hard to get along with. They're quick to argue. They're always fighting. They always seem to have strife in their life. You could say it this way. Whenever you get around them, there's always drama. You ever been around drama people? And it's like there's always a problem. Discord can seep into a local church ministry because of the attitudes of these kinds of people. Paul warns that there were some that preached Christ out of envy and out of strife. A number of years ago, I was serving as an intern in a church in Colorado. I was out one day with a church member, and we were actually doing house-to-house evangelism. I came to a home, and there was an individual came to the door. We struck up a conversation, and we began to walk through the gospel. It's one of those rare occasions that they're open, and I was able to go through the gospel presentation and actually lead them to the Lord. We got back in our vehicle to drive back to the church, and the man turned to me with anger on his face, and he was so mad at me, and he said, "You stole my convert." He was older than I was. I was like, I didn't even know how to answer that. I stole your convert. And of course, I have all kinds of things going, like, I didn't know it was your convert. I didn't know you died on the cross. I didn't know you rose from the dead. You know, I didn't know you're the Holy Spirit that brings conviction so that that person could be saved. But there was this tension even over ministry. And that can happen in any community, even between churches. Then notice the third word, the word emulation. This is it's the word for jealousy. It's very similar to envy, and envy's later on mentioned. Jealousy is a passionate zeal for your own self-interest, and it feels threatened by the success of others. But envy is different. Envy means a person can become hostile towards its competitor with a malicious spirit, showing an ill will towards those who seem to be more prosperous. All right, so let me illustrate it this way. We had a fellow that traveled on our team a number of years ago when I was an evangelist. His name was Peter. And we were in a local church up in New Hampshire. And after the service one night, I noticed that out of the four team members, that three of them had a little loaf of banana nut bread some nice person in the church gave them, and Peter had none. And I said, "Peter, where's your banana nut bread?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "They didn't give you any. Maybe they don't like you." "I don't know." I said, "Peter, do you know the difference between jealous and being envious? Jealousy is that you're mad that everybody else got banana nut bread and you want yours because you deserve it right now. That's jealousy. But you know what envy says? Envy says, I don't want any banana nut bread. But in your heart, secretly, you hope that when they eat their banana nut bread, they get sick to their stomachs. You see the difference? Jealousy wants what the person has. Envy wants what the person has to be taken away from them. And it's just human nature. It's a part of our flesh to be both jealous and envious. And then notice the next, wrath. What is wrath? The word literally can be defined breathing hard. Have you ever gotten so upset that you could hardly breathe? It's an emotional outburst, a volcanic explosion. Fits of anger and hostility. So you almost lose your mind. As long as you can get back at that person, it's an enraged temper on many different occasions. I remember when we used to run activities in churches, when we would go and hold a week of meetings and we would have the Christian school come out and we'd play games. And I remember on numbers of occasions, like 15 seconds into a game, two guys are fighting. And I thought, you know, there's a spirit in this church, but it's not the right one. Just being upset and angry and losing your temper. And then notice the next word, murder. Obviously, we know what murder is. It's taking somebody's life, but you don't have to murder somebody to take their life. You just kind of wish that they would depart planet Earth. You ever had that desire? Would you just like go away? Leave me alone. Get out of my life. Just depart. Because there's this ill will towards them. And then the next three actually have to do with issues that take place in the local church. These are strife, seditions, and heresies. And they actually sort of have degrees of degradation. The word strife here is used to describe a politician who's seeking an office and he's manipulating the process for his own self-promotion. You could say he's a part of the party spirit. And in the church, strife has to do with rival factions and competing groups that are motivated by selfish ambition. Generally, in a church, it's a very opinionated person who wants to draw people to their side in order to divide the flock. So it starts out with this very opinionated, driven person who has an agenda. And then the next word is the word sedition, which is the idea of standing apart. It's a division. Paul warns about those who cause divisions in Romans 16, 17. And the idea is, instead of promoting unity among believers. And by the way, in order to have unity, there's going to be giving up personal rights. Always. But instead of promoting unity, these opinionated people strive with a spirit of disunion and division among church members. So it's almost like within the church, they're there, but they're not unified. They're divided. A friend of mine took over a church a number of years ago. And a lady came up to him and she said, Pastor, I pray for you that the Lord will use you to help this church to become one, because the church currently is three. She said, in this group, there are three churches. And any one of these groups could divide this church. And then the next word is the word heresy. The word heresy literally means to choose. It's the idea of a sect, of a group. And it shows the divisive tendency among believers who are walking in selfish pride. These are groups or factions that divide the body of the church into distinct groups. Have you ever heard of a church split? Do you know, when it comes down to a church split, rarely is the division over doctrine, what you believe. Usually it's over money or it's over authority. Who's running things or who's making the decisions? Heresy has become known as a doctrine that is at variance with the established rule of faith, where there ought to be a unity amongst the believers. So what Paul is doing is he's showing the believers in the churches of Galatia who are already dividing up that this is not a work of the Spirit, it's a work of the flesh. And then the last two have to do with sins of intemperance or the losing of control. And notice he says drunkenness and revelings. Now the word drunkenness here basically means to be intoxicated. The word reveling is the idea of a wild party. Where involved in that party, there's lewdness, immorality, and waste. When people get drunk, for example, they say they got wasted. That's the idea. And so what he's saying is that in the world, in the flesh, people are involved in drinking, alcohol, and wild parties. And what he is saying here is that is a sin of the flesh. Now, a couple of questions I'd like to ask concerning the matter of drinking alcohol, because I think in this group here, we really need to work through our thinking on this. And there are two questions I'd like to ask. Question number one is this: what constitutes drunkenness? I think if you or somebody asked you, is it wrong for you to get drunk? Everybody's here. I'm assuming if you believe the Bible, you're going to say, yes, it's wrong to be drunk. So what constitutes drunkenness? What would be your answer? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been drunk? I asked that question the other day to our dorm mentors and dorm supervisors. How many of you have been drunk? There were three people that raised their hand. Mr. Benson, myself, and one dorm mentor. So obviously they really were not experienced in that. So what does it mean to be drunk? Well, let's take the scripture. Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He contrasts the filling of the Spirit to drunkenness. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be operating under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. So actually, to be drunk means to come under the controlling influence of alcohol. It's very interesting to me that in the liquor industry, liquor or whiskey is called distilled spirits. Because when you drink it, you become a different person. Essentially, you become drunk when your normal state is altered. Now, you don't have to be passing out and throwing up to be drunk. All you have to do is to get a buzz or to get tight or to just be different. How much do you think it would take for you to get drunk? It's hard to know. Every person's different. But for the average person sitting in here, let me put it this way. Those of you that come in from Baptist homes, I guarantee you that the vast percentage of you, two glasses of wine or two beers easily, you're already tight. You're already drunk. That's the first thing. Because people say, well, I don't see there's a problem with drinking alcohol. And I'm going, wait a minute. Is it wrong to get drunk? Yes. Well, when does a person get drunk? I don't know. Well, let me tell you when. Because the real problem is that Christians actually are getting drunk. They're getting a buzz. And that's drunkenness. The second question to be asked, and I think this is really important, and that is, what should be my response towards the desires of the flesh? All right, let me explain this way. Let's take the matter of adultery. How many of you would say adultery is wrong? Is it wrong? Okay, it's wrong. So how close should I get to adultery? Whoa, you should stay away from it. Okay. Let's take the matter of murder. Okay, is it wrong to murder? Yes, it's wrong to murder. How close should you get to murder? You shouldn't even get there. I mean, you shouldn't even have the attitude. Okay, got it. So essentially, when you look at the sins of the flesh, the response ought to be one of avoidance. And essentially, that's what Paul says in Romans 13. For he says in Romans 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, verse 13, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and envying. And then he makes a very important statement. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What does it mean by make not provision for the flesh? It literally means don't let it be a part of the way you think. Think of it this way. Your thoughts create desires. Desires lead to actions. What he's saying is, don't even go there. Adultery, don't go there. Murder, don't go there. Division, don't go there. Witchcraft, don't go there. Idolatry, don't go there. Drunkenness, don't even go there. Does that make sense? Because the question is going to be asked, is it right or wrong for us to drink alcohol? And that's just, there are other questions that need to be asked. Because what is it that's going to lead me into the flesh? Then I want to avoid it and stay away from it. Now, let me conclude very quickly. Paul closes out and he says these words, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does this mean? It means, first of all, when you do those things, you don't deserve to go to heaven, because those are all sins. Secondly, he says lives dominated by these things are not going to heaven. What he's saying this is, he's not saying that if a Christian gets drunk, he's not going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. Because in Galatians 6:1, he says, if a person's overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore them. In other words, it's the job of the church to restore those who fall into the flesh sins. A part of our ministry here at Bob Jones University is restoration. We are restoring students all the time who fall into the sins of the flesh. However, if you live in these sins perpetually and there's really not a sense of conviction that you've done wrong and there's not a desire to repent and turn, if you live in that perpetually, then what are you saying? You're really saying that the Holy Spirit's not inside of you. For when the Spirit is inside of you, it will always lead to strive against the desires of the flesh. And what he's saying is, you may be professing that you're a Christian, but in reality, you're not showing it because of the absence of the Spirit of God at work in your heart. So Paul's giving a warning, and he's saying, as a Christian, we need to avoid the sins of the flesh.